We're going to be continuing in our series in Genesis today. In the next 2 weeks, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 3, dealing with what most of your Bibles probably have the title, The Fall. Everything we've celebrated to this point this morning really connects with this chapter. Sin entered the world in chapter 3 of Genesis, and we just sang a moment ago that death was arrested, talking about what Christ has done for us at the cross. It reminds me of the language in the New Testament of the old Adam and the new Adam, that Jesus, what Adam brought into the world, Jesus fixed. Jesus made the way for the sin that was entered into the world that separated us from a holy and a perfect God. Jesus took that sin upon himself, went to the cross, gave his life, but then 3 days later conquered death, rose again, and offers us new life and forgiveness. Everything that we celebrate as Christians is connected to that larger story of sin entering the world and God providing a means for that sin to be addressed so that we could still walk in relationship with him. Today and next week, we're going to look at different aspects of chapter 3 of Genesis, we're not going to hit everything. It's definitely one I would encourage you the next few weeks to be reading through it yourself and reflecting, just to really look at the different angles of this chapter. You know, as I was thinking this morning, preparing for today's message, I saw the little bit of snow we had overnight and was reminded of a situation, a story that often gets repeated by my parents. I was probably fourth or fifth grade. And my dad had been very clear that when we had snow that was good enough for sledding, our kids were not supposed to go anywhere near the power lines behind the back of the house. I grew up on, if you know Shawville at all, I grew up on Shawville Hill, literal hill. And so the power lines were steep. And so we had one of those storms where we don't get them that often, but you have like a foot of snow and then an inch of ice on top that you can't break through. Great for sledding. You don't need much of a grade to have some fun with that. And I remember thinking to myself, well, I was hitting some of the small hills around our house, and I thought, I'd be a lot better over near the power lines. And I wasn't going to go on the power lines, but I was just going to go on there was like a part of the power, right at the front of the power lines is a little hill, but then the big hill at an angle. What I found, though, was doing that little hill near the power lines, there was no way to stop going over into the big hill on the power lines. And so I can still remember going down over that hill, realizing I'm totally out of control, and it off the sled. I'm still flying down the hill off the sled on this ice, looking at the trees and the brush that I'm about ready to hit, and I'm pounding, trying to break through the ice, and it was too thick. I couldn't do it. So I ended up in a pile of brush, lost my new glasses, and halfway down this hill thinking, how in the world am I going to get back up? And so about the time that I finally, using the sled to break through the ice and work my way up, it was a big adventure for a fourth grader. Yeah, it really was. But I can still remember coming to the top of the hill, and about that time my dad had come home from work, found out I was near the power lines, and had come out to find me as I was getting near the top of the hill. As a parent now, I look at that story in a totally different way. Because I know my dad's intentions were to say, stay near. He wasn't trying to kill my fun. He wasn't trying to just ruin the sledding experience. He was trying to protect me. And me skirting, I wasn't totally in disobedience, but I was close enough that it put me over the edge, literally, that I just wasn't there. I wasn't understanding why he had said, don't go near the power lines. I obviously know that now. But, you know, as we think about Genesis 3, the reality is we have God putting Adam and Eve in the garden. And what we've read through in chapter 2, we know that he gave them the entire garden. And we're going to look at a few verses from chapter 2 where he basically says, every tree is yours, except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden. And he says, don't touch that one. So everything is yours except for that one tree. And if you do eat of that tree, there's a consequence. You shall surely die. Pretty severe consequence. But, you know, when we think about this, and I think about even that story of my father, I realize what we see in Genesis 3 is a heavenly father who put Adam and Eve in this garden for them to not only enjoy all of the creation, but to care for the creation. But there was one prohibition, and there was a reason for that. And we see that over the next couple weeks, we're going to unpack really what the reasoning was for that. Because we look at not only what Adam and Eve did, but next week we're going to look specifically at the consequences. What came of that? Today, what I'd like us to do is focus more on the temptation. To look at this exchange, mainly between Eve and the serpent. But we know Adam is there, and Adam is held just as accountable as Eve. Actually more so, because he was the one who God gave the instruction to. So you have Adam and Eve there, and you have this exchange. What I'd like us to do today is just to focus on that and to look at what the serpent did to tempt Adam and Eve, but then how the temptation moved from something external to something internal in Eve, and she ate. And as we look at this, I think when we reflect on this idea of temptation, we need to understand, and we will look at some of the larger picture of the significance of chapter 3, but our primary focus today is going to be looking at temptation and what can we gain from understanding this exchange and how we approach temptation in our own lives. Just a few comments, though, about Genesis 3. We know that, again, as I said, Adam and Eve, they're both guilty. Well, the main exchange is between Eve and the serpent. We see very clearly that the serpent, Adam and Eve all receive consequences and punishment for their sin. We see also, we understand, as I mentioned a moment ago, that this is the picture where sin enters the world. And the incredible consequence with that. And theologians would talk about the significance of this event in that it's the beginning of what theologians call original sin. That's a term we don't always use. We understand, as a parent, we get it. No one has to teach a kid to sin. No one has to teach a kid to lie. No one has to teach a kid to be deceptive. We all have that propensity within us. And what we believe is that when sin entered the world through Adam and Eve, that every one of his descendants, including each one of us, we are born with a sinful nature. And it's that sinful nature, not only the sins that we commit, but the sinful nature that we carry, that Christ offered his life. Not only for us to be forgiven, but for that sinful nature to be redeemed. That's all connected and very important. But what we're going to look at the rest of this morning, though, is let's just look at the temptation. Let's look at this exchange and gain a better understanding of what is going on here to help us when we face temptation ourselves. One thing I want to say, though, before we read this section is just a note about the serpent. Nowhere in Genesis 3 does it tell us that the serpent is Satan. But if you read the entire story from Genesis to Revelation, we know that point is made very clearly. Even within Genesis 3 here, you have verse 15, such a significant verse. This is because this is the first glimpse not only of who the serpent is, but also is giving us a picture of who Christ will be and what he will do. Genesis 3:15 says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Most people look at this and describe this as the first gospel proclamation. This is the first statement of who Jesus is and what Jesus is going to do, even here in the midst of the fall. You have that glimmer of hope that there would be one that would come who, again, says, "He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." It gives us a picture of what happens on the cross. Christ suffers, he dies, and yet he conquers death in rising again. We see in Revelation 12:9 a reference to the serpent again. It says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, and the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." So I say that when we read the story, we're just told it's a serpent, one of God's creatures. But we understand that he's functioning in a way that there's some evil at work here. And when we read the rest of the scriptures, we know that this is a picture of Satan. This is Satan working to deceive Adam and Eve. And so when we look at this account, I just want to keep that in our mind. And you may hear me use the word serpent or Satan interchangeably, because I believe very clearly this is actually Satan at work to deceive God's creation. But let's go ahead and read verses. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6 today, and then we're going to unpack this a little bit. Genesis 3, verses 1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Now that idea of crafty, in some ways that can be a positive, like clever. The same word could be used to be clever, to say, well, Chris is clever. Here it's a more negative connotation. It's more crafty or cunning, deceptive. So the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field, and the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, I want you to skip back to Genesis 2, 16 through 17. To understand what this exchange and what the serpent is doing, it's important that we look at the actual instruction that was given directly to Adam and indirectly to Eve. Genesis 2, 16 through 17 says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Each of these three things that you see there, and the promise that of you can eat of every tree, but then that prohibition of what tree not to eat and the consequence of that, you see the serpent chipping away at that. What's interesting, though, and what we just read in Genesis 3, 1 through 6, did you ever catch the fact that nowhere does the serpent ever actually say, "Eat"? He never tells Eve to eat. He never tells Adam to eat. This gets into that craftiness, the deception. As I think about how he's using his craftiness and in a subtle way setting Adam and Eve up to fall and to choose to sin, he's planting ideas. He's planting thoughts in their minds and their hearts that are setting them up to choose to sin. This will only connect with some of you that are sci-fi fans, but one of my favorite movies, movie Inception. Anyone ever see it? Someone else has seen it. Mark, thank you. Okay. Well, Mark, you and I can talk about them. No, the idea of Inception, it's a sci-fi movie. There's a group of people that their task, the entire task of the movie and the plot is they're trying to, instead of taking ideas out of someone's mind, they're trying to plant ideas in a person's mind to help to motivate them to make a decision that they want that person to make. So the idea of the Inception is you plant the seed in that person's mind so that it will then conceive and that person will make a decision thinking it's their own decision. If you like sci-fi, it's a great movie. If you don't like sci-fi, just skip it. But you know, that idea of inception, that's really what Satan's doing here. And what we see the serpent doing is he's planting seeds of doubt that lead Eve and then Adam to actually commit the act of sin. And let's look at that. First, we see that the serpent says in verse 1, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" What we see here is, again, that's not what God said. That's why we looked at chapter 2. Chapter 2 actually says, verse 16, what God said, the first part of what he says is, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." It's every tree of the garden. There's one prohibition, but everything else is yours. What we see here is a serpent is challenging God's goodness. He's planting this seed in the mind of Eve and Adam that is, instead of focusing on the positive statement of what God has said, or you can eat of everything, he focuses on the prohibition. You know, we get those of us who've had young kids, we get this. We say, you can have this for a snack, you can have this for a snack, just don't touch the cookies. Anyone have this conversation at home? For us, it's the don't touch the bag of salt and vinegar chips that are there for lunch. Whatever we put off limits, we have a tendency to, our eyes are fixed on it. Satan, in really twisting this and trying to say God said something they didn't really say, is planting a doubt, one, in all these, every one of these things that we're going to look at today. What he's really challenging and planting doubt about is God's word. He's planting a doubt about God's word that was given to Adam and Eve. But in this first one, it's not only challenging and planting that doubt of God's word, he's planting a challenge of doubt about God's goodness. God is actually, and you look at the verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2, he's being generous. But the serpent focuses on the prohibition and expands it. He plants the idea that God is not actually good, or that God doesn't have your best interest in mind. He's keeping something from you. Now, I want to repeat those, but I want you to think about temptations you've faced in the last week, or the temptations you have faced over your life. In that moment of temptation where you know God has been clear, you know what God would have you do or not do, and yet you're tempted to do something else, have you ever had that thought in your mind of saying, well, I'm not sure God's plan is really best. I don't think it's really good. I know what I need. I don't think God has my best interest in mind. God is keeping something from me and telling me not to have this or not to do this. A.W. Tozer writes this in talking about this idea of what is happening here. He says, as long as a man trusted God, everything was all right. Human beings were healthy and holy, or at least innocent, and pure and good. But then the devil came along and threw a question mark into the mind of the woman. And he said to the woman, yea, hath God said? This was equivalent to sneaking around behind God's back and casting doubt on the goodness of God. And then began the progressive degeneration downward. John Stott says this. He says, God's provision for Adam and Eve was perfect. I mean, again, they had the whole garden. His provision is perfect. They lacked nothing in the garden. God knew that their happiness lay in enjoying what he had permitted and abstaining from what he had prohibited. Let me repeat that line. This is John Stott's words. He says, God knew that their happiness, Adam and Eve's happiness, lay in enjoying what he had permitted and abstaining from what he had prohibited. His permission and his prohibition both issued from his sheer goodness and love. And so you understand, that's why the serpent is chipping away at that idea of his goodness. The giving Adam and Eve the garden, we look at that and say, well, yeah, that's goodness. But even the prohibition is for Adam and Eve's good. And so the serpent is challenging that. Again, every parent here, we can understand this. Every parent at some point, or if you're not a parent, you've had those moments where you're responsible to direct a child. And you give instruction because you know it's what's best for them. That I'm not going to let you do this. I'm not going to let you go to that event. Or I'm not going to let you do this. We have those moments where we have to make choices and decisions that we believe are best for our child. Even though, and as a parent of two teenagers, I'm living in this right now. Even though there are those moments where a child looks at me and says, I don't think you really have good in mind towards me on this. I mean, they would not say those words, but if they actually stop and think, I'm not just saying no because I don't care for them. I'm not saying no because I want them to be miserable. I'm saying no because I love them. And I'm trying to keep them from something. And when we face our own temptation, whatever that temptation may be, it's important that we pause and we reflect, if this is what God wants and this is what I'm being tempted to do, in that moment ask, am I trusting God's goodness? Do I really believe that God is good and that what he has given me in what he has given and what he has prohibited is for my good. That again, changes everything in how we approach that temptation. What's interesting, and I don't have a slide for this, but if we keep going and look at Eve's response, there's another kind of a sub-point here. Genesis 3, verses 2 through 3, Eve responds and says, well, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, what's interesting is just looking at Eve's response here. One, she doesn't name the tree. It may not be a big deal, but she doesn't name the tree. That could be because she doesn't name it because she doesn't know it. She's not solid on what God's instruction was. But what is clear in this account is she puts words in God's mouth. Because nowhere in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2 did God say, you can't touch it, lest you die. Eve adds that and says, well, even if you, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. God didn't say that. She's really loose with God's word here, which suggests she's not really. Again, Adam would have had the responsibility to convey this to Eve. Eve was not around when those instructions were given to Adam, and yet Adam was responsible to make sure they both understood that tree's off limits. You know, that idea of understanding and not playing loose with God's word or of being ignorant with God's word is sets us up to really be in a bad place when it comes to temptation. And I think that really opens up Eve to the next attack from the serpent. Where the serpent then begins to challenge God's actual word and his authority. But, you know, even just in thinking about that and going fast forwarding to the New Testament, in the account of Jesus' temptation, every time Jesus was tempted by Satan, how did he respond? With Scripture. He knew the word. And so if we want to avoid temptation, we also need to remember, we have to know the word. We need to be living in the word. We need to be memorizing the word. We need to have no gray area in our mind to say what God says is okay and what God says is not okay. We need to be solid on that. But, you know, again, that Eve is clearly shaky on knowing God's word here. And so the next round of attack and the next level of what the serpent does is he challenges God's authority of his word. And you look at the next slide, it says, Satan's response, you will not surely die. Going back to chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, God said, for in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So on one side, you have God's word that says, you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. The serpent says, you will not surely die. So here he's clearly contradicting what God has told them. He's challenging the authority of God's word. And Adam and Eve, in choosing to eat, they're making a choice to not recognize God's authority over their lives. And instead to live autonomously. And the way I put that in my mind over the years, that idea of living autonomous apart from God, is like, we, instead of recognizing God as God and we're not, it's coming to this place to say, look, I'm going to be my own God. I'm going to make my own choice. I'm not going to recognize God's authority over my life. I'm not going to recognize the authority of God's word over my life, and I'm just going to do my own thing. That failure to recognize that God is God and that we're not, and that God has authority over our lives, puts us in a place where we're throwing aside or casting aside a conviction of God's authority over us. And it sets us up again. All of this, he is yet to put the apple in front of Adam and Eve's face. He's not dangling a carrot in front of them. Carrot, it wouldn't be a carrot. It would have been a different story if it was a carrot. But whatever the fruit is, I doubt it was a carrot. That's a vegetable. But whatever the fruit is, he's not telling them to eat. He's planting seeds. He's planted the seed of doubt of God's goodness, and now he's planting a seed to say, you don't need God and his authority in your life. Do your own thing. Charles Spurgeon describes what happens here in these words. He says, this was a distinct act of rebellion on the part of both of them. It may seem a small thing, but it meant a great deal. They had cast off their allegiance to God. They had set up their own account. They thought that they knew better than God, and they imagined they were going to be gods themselves. Satan goes on, though, again, not only to challenge God's goodness, plant the doubt of his goodness, challenge God's authority, but he goes on very tied closely to this idea of the authority. In verse 5, he challenges God's motive. He says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He, again, this is connected to the first point, the idea of if the serpent is trying to challenge this idea that, well, you know, God doesn't really have your best interest in mind. He's implying, the serpent's trying to imply something about really the character and the intention of God towards Adam and Eve. And in challenging God's motives, he's again chipping away at that idea that God is good and that his plans towards us are good. And when we face temptation, we can be in that place, whatever the temptation might be, to say, I know this is outside of God's will for me. I know this is wrong. But I just think God is keeping this from me. When we come to a place, we say, you know, I know my Father loves me. And I know that the things he gives me out of a heart of love. And I know the things that he tells me to stay away from, he does that out of a heart of love. Do you see the difference in how we then approach that temptation? It's not a God that's just a gatekeeper saying, do this, don't do this. It's a God who is personally involved in our lives, guiding us, directing us, and wants to lead us to a place where we are blessed and walking in relationship with him. But too often we fall into this place of not only threatening or losing the sense of God's goodness and putting our own authority over God's, but we begin to even challenge his motives. And that's where the illustration I give of giving teenagers. Again, I don't want to pick on Bryce and Katie. They're not the only teenagers that are falling into that case. When they get a no, that the motive for the no is not just because I want to make their life miserable. It may feel like that at times. But that the no is something because I believe that this is what's best for them. What's interesting with that in mind is that if you really look at this whole account in chapter 3, Satan does not completely lie. Adam and Eve eat of the fruit. They do not immediately drop dead. The account says Adam lives to over 900 years. We also see very clearly the idea that if you eat, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Not only are Adam and Eve's eyes open, they see their nakedness. But then later in verse 22 of chapter 3, God says, look, they've eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They become like us, and then they're banished from the garden. Satan is really good at using half-truths and seeking a negative end, even when he will take God's word and twist it. The reality is what Adam and Eve secured was not what they were hoping for. They lost their innocence. We're going to unpack this a lot more next week. But they lost their innocence. They see their nakedness. And it's the entry of sin into their life where they're living under shame and guilt. And you have this whole comical experience that we're going to really unpack next week where they're trying to cover their nakedness and they're trying to hide from God. And we've been trying to do it ever since. God understood and knew the consequences of what would happen for Adam and Eve. And the reality is while they didn't die immediately, through this sin, death, physical death entered the world and spiritual death entered the world. Physical death in that they would not live forever, that they would eventually die. Spiritual death is illustrated when they're banished from the garden is that they're separated from God. They're no longer walking in union and in fellowship with God, and that's a picture of spiritual death. So what Satan presents, it may not look like he was lying, and what he said actually seems to be consistent, and yet God understood the actual implication of what was going to happen to Adam and Eve. When I think about God's goodness, there's one other thing that I found interesting, and a couple of the commentators I was studying highlighted this. if you're reading through Genesis 1 and through the rest of the chapter, there's an interesting transition from Genesis 3:1, then verses 2 through 7, the exchange we just focused on, and then picking back up in verse 8. In Genesis 3:1, it says that it uses the term for God. It says the Lord God. Everything, and then later in verse 8, it picks that up again, that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. Everything in between is focused, it just uses the generic term for God. And in the Hebrew, it's Elohim is just the generic term for God. The Lord God, anytime you see in the Bible, all capitals, L-O-R-D, that's translating the term Yahweh. That was the personal term that God used for himself and in the covenant relationship he made with his people. And so you have verse 1 and verse 8, this personal picture of God, that Yahweh Elohim, this God who is personal, that establishes a relationship with his people and in covenant with him. The serpent only uses the generic term because the serpent doesn't want anything implied about the idea that God desires a relationship with his people. It really kind of shows you his intent. But it also, when we think about that truth, it changes the dynamic of this temptation story when we understand that Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, is a God who desires relationship with us, and he gives us this, gives us the positives and the negatives and what we can do and what we can't do, because he desires for us to be blessed and walk in relationship with him. We know in the scriptures, Jesus said, describing that idea, the intentions, the serpent's intentions versus God's intentions, Jesus says in John 10:10, the thief came only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. We have to look at our life and say, do we really trust him? Do we really have that picture to say when temptation comes, we know, I know what Satan's intent for me is, and it's not good. And I know God's desires for me to have life and have it abundantly. So this is where we transition. I'm going to try to speed up a little bit here. Everything so far, it's the serpent is external temptation. He's giving these things. He's using questions to plant, again, the idea of inception. He's planting seeds of doubt on God's goodness, on whether you should trust his authority. Now he's transitioning we see the story transitioning to where the temptation's coming internally within Eve and within Adam. Look at the words. It says that, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, then she took and ate. There's, again, transition from external temptation to an internal transition. And let me illustrate it this way. As a fisherman, I like to fly fish. In whatever type of fishing you do, you have a lure. In my situation, a fly, but it's the same thing, a lure. The lure is an external. So you have the fish and you have the lure. And so you hope you get that lure somewhere near the fish so that might entice them to strike. There's a difference between having the lure and having the right lure. Because when you have the right one, the right bait, it goes from being something external to the fish to something internal in that fish that says, I want that. There's an enticement because it's what they want. It's what they want to eat. James, in James 1, 13 through 14, unpacks this. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. You know, too often we try to fight temptation by just focusing on the, I'm not going to do this. We put our heels in and say, I'm just going to resist. But we fail to recognize that, okay, I'm resisting because there's something within me that wants this. And we have to be honest enough about our desires that we give those desires to God to let him transform them. And this is where we're going well beyond Genesis 3. But when we unpack everything that Jesus has done for us, he doesn't just save us from our sin and the penalty of our sin, but he wants to redeem us from our sin So that those sinful desires in us, the desires within us to do those things that are outside of God's plan and his will for us, that God begins to redeem those things and transform us from the inside out. Because the reality is, every one of us, there's something out there that is, spiritually speaking, the chocolate cake that is going to lure us to eat. If not, I mean, I think you're somehow denying or just not honest. Every one of us has a place of weakness and a place where we know there's something within us that we want that. And we have to be willing to let God not only walk in obedience to God, but let him deal with those desires. And I think the first thing we need to do is just be honest about those desires in our heart. But when we do that in conjunction with the idea also of trusting God's goodness and embracing his authority in our life and his motives for us, that puts us in a much healthier place to withstand temptation and to walk in obedience and faithfulness with God. Today, I want to end just by asking you some questions. Today, if you're struggling with temptation, I want to ask you, do you trust God's heart? Do you trust his heart? Do you trust his goodness? And will you embrace his word and embrace his authority in your life? We talk about embracing Jesus as Lord and Savior. And everything most of what we talk about in taking the bread and the cup, we're talking about how he saved us. But we don't know his salvation apart from embracing him as Lord. We have to be willing to embrace him in our life and to trust him, trust his goodness towards us, embrace his authority over our life, and surrender our lives to him that we might walk with him. Jesus has made the way for us to be forgiven and to experience new life and to be restored to the place before sin entered this world in our own lives. But we have to be willing to turn our lives, turn from sin. Repentance is turning away from sin and turning towards him, turning towards God. We have to be willing to make that turn, to be willing to reject anything else, to walk in obedience and surrender to Christ. And I just pray that today that would be your desire and that you would just seek to walk in relationship with the God who deeply loves you and longs to bless you. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your word. And Lord, I just pray for the person here today that is struggling. Not just struggling with temptation, but for that person who's struggling, Lord, just with embracing your goodness and seeing your love and your care and your desire to just walk with them. Lord, I pray for each of us, Lord, that you would just help us to have a healthy and accurate picture of who you are. And Lord, that we would see you as the God who loved us so much that you sent your own Son so that we might know forgiveness, that we might have eternal life through Christ. Lord, help us to know that one who seeks to give us a full and abundant life. And Lord, even when it doesn't make sense, Lord, I just pray that you would help us to just trust your goodness and to walk in obedience with you. And Lord, I pray that you also would help us to be aware of the temptation and the desires within us that lead us to temptation. And Lord, help us just to surrender those things to you and give us a heart that longs for you and desires to pursue you more. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.